And then in the last day, that as they get their authority for 1 hour, for a very short time, they hand it over to Satan's man. They hand it over to the Antichrist, and they say, "You lead us." When evil has its day, it will not end well, because there is one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords. When evil has its day, it will not end well, because there is one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords. As we look at this text tonight, that is the truth that rises to the surface of the boiling pot, as it were. This is a difficult text. This is a very difficult text to preach, because it's a difficult text to understand. When you take a bath, you take a shower, there's been a bunch of hot water there in the bathroom, a bunch of steam coming off the surface of that water, and you look into the mirror, what do you see? You see blurry images, don't you? You can't quite see what's there, but you see that something's there, right? And as time passes, that mist slowly fades away, and that condensation rolls off, and you begin to see more and more clearly the images that were always there in the mirror. This is the same way that prophecy works. It's the same way that biblical prophecy works. It's like a misty mirror. It's like your windshield when you get up in the morning and you're getting ready to drive. It would be nice if we could take a windshield wiper and wipe the mist away and just see clearly, but that's not the way that biblical prophecy works. Biblical prophecy is like that image in the mirror. It's always there. It's always the same, but you and I don't see it so clearly until the mist of time fades away and those images come to the surface. When you see it, you know it. But until that day, you see the image, however blurry and condensated it might be. So I want you to understand that. Because one of the things that bothers me when I read sermons on Revelation, when I listen to sermons or watch sermons on Revelation, or I read commentators and theologians, what we always like to do is assign meaning to everything. We want to understand, what does this mean? What does that mean? What does everything in this text mean? And we should try to do that. And many times we are able to ascertain the meaning and ascertain the images, just like the parables, the things that Jesus says, the things that the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles. But not so with biblical prophecy. With biblical prophecy, there is an element of blurriness. We see the image, but it's not so clear. But we're told in the text that these images are so vivid, that the events are so powerful, that when they come about, you will know it clearly. So I want to give you as clear of a picture as I can, but understand that I see the same mist that you do. I see the same condensation on the mirror that you do. And so I am slow. I am slow to assign concrete meaning to blurry texts. And I truly believe that being that way is the most faithful way to deal with the text. It would not be right for me if I don't understand the meaning, if I'm not necessarily meant to understand the meaning. It would not be right of me, it would not be faithful of me to the authorial intent of the text to say, I know what this means, because I'm not so sure. So I'll give you some options, and I'll do the best that I can. But the truth is that the authorial intent of this text is not wound up and bound up into the images of the vision. The authorial intent of this text is to show you that there will come a day where evil will have its day. But that day does not end well for them. When evil has its day, it will not end well. Why? Because there is one King of Kings. There is one Lord of Lords. And though we see the future dimly, as it's dimly lit at this point, when the sun comes over the horizon and we see these horrific images, we can be filled with peace. Because we know in the end there's one King of Kings and there's one Lord of Lords. You can't separate chapter 17 of Revelation from the end of chapter 16. In chapter 16, you read of these seven bowl judgments. You have angels. They are pictured here in this vision. Angels in heaven, they are coming out of the sanctuary of God, and they have in their hands vials. And these vials or bowls contain within them the plagues of God, the judgments of God. And they are individually, systematically, chronologically poured out on the earth, not just on a specific area. They are poured out on the entire earth, and every facet of creation that we know is affected by this. The fresh water, the salt water, the air, the earth, the sky, everything is affected, even the peoples. What you see there in the last bowl, that seventh bowl, if you look in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 16, it says that as a result of this seventh bowl, Revelation 16 verse 19, it says, the great city. We'd have to identify who that great city is. What is that great city? The great city, verse 19, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. All of chapter 17 deals with who or what is Babylon the Great. And specifically, what happens to Babylon the Great. So you could say that chapter 17 is really an appendix on Babylon the Great of chapter 16. Look with me in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we saw them in chapter 16, came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Where there is porneis, it speaks to her immorality. You read sexual immorality at least three times here in this text. It's repeated over and over and over again. That's what she is. Come, I will show you, verse 1, the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. When you read verse 1 through 7, it plays out, this whole text actually, I believe, it plays out like a sermon. Because verse 1 through 7 is an illustration. Many times when I get up on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, I'll start off giving you an illustration. I've already done that, haven't I? About the foggy glass. I give you an illustration. You say, I understand what's going on with that illustration, but I know that's an illustration. I know that's a picture. Could you explain that illustration to me? And then I'll lay the truth of that illustration before you, and suddenly it becomes very clear. It becomes a very vivid picture. Verse 1 through 7 is an illustration of what Babylon the Great is. And you see that picture. It's a horrific, grotesque picture. You have a prostitute, the great prostitute, selling herself, giving herself away, pouring out her iniquities and her immoralities to whom? To all of the kings of the earth. And it's really a graphic picture that's painted here. She is seated on many waters. Later on, we're going to see in verse 15 that those many waters are multitudes of peoples and languages and nations. So this great prostitute, this great exporter of immorality, she is affecting all of the nations of the earth. So the picture is this prostitute seated on many waters, on an ocean, as it were, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. When you read of sexual immorality here, you have certain thoughts that come to mind. I want to direct you to the biblical understanding of sexual immorality. Obviously, that word sexual immorality there is the word porneo. Porneo. And that is the word, it just means to engage in sexual immorality. But I don't believe that there's just that surface meaning in it. Anytime you read in the Old Testament of sexual immorality, most anytime you read of sexual immorality, many of the times it is referring to spiritual adultery. is referring to spiritual adultery. The people of Israel were accused of harlotry or whoredom or whoring after other nations or whoring after other gods, committing sexual immorality with these other gods. And it's the picture of this marital union between the people of Israel and God Almighty. That is the covenant bond between the two. And yet Israel refuses to be faithful to her faithful bridegroom. And so she leaves the faithful bridegroom and she goes over to Assyria and to Moab and to Babylon, and she commits spiritual adultery with all of these gods and Baals and Molech and Ashtaroths. And you have unfaithful Israel playing the harlot with all of these gods who are not gods, with all these false gods. And so her spiritual adultery is called sexual immorality, or it's called harlotry. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this. He says, how the faithful city, what's the faithful city? He's speaking of Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. See, the immorality that's referred to there in Isaiah 1:21 is not merely sexual in its nature. It is spiritual. It has to do with justice and with unrighteousness, with injustice, with murder, with playing the harlot, with all sorts of immorality in the world. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "For long ago," you can hear the call of a husband, "for long ago, I broke your yoke." I set you free, that is. Set you free from Egypt. "For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." So you see the picture there of Israel. When they go to those high places and they go under that terebinth tree and they offer their sacrifice to a Baal or to an Ashtaroth, rather than going to the temple of Yahweh, the God who brought them and brought them out of Egypt, rather than serving him, they go off to a high place and serve an idol made in the image of men. So God says, this is spiritual adultery. This is immorality. So this great prostitute seated on many waters, she exports her spiritual adultery. She exports her immorality all over the world. And it says, with whose wine, whose sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. It's not just the kings of the earth. It's not just the nations of the earth. It is the dwellers on the earth. This is not something that I see as concrete in the text to our day specifically, but you see this played out in our day, don't you? You see immorality run rampant. You see false gods and false worship and pagan religions run amok in this world. And we wring our hands and we shake our heads and we pound our fists at the TV. And what do we say? What has gone wrong with our world? Our world have become drunk with the sexual immorality of the great prostitute. Look at verse 3 through 4. James, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. You see this second part of the vision here. You see a woman. She is adorned in all these costly jewels and garments, and she is seated upon a grotesque and incredibly amazing beast. This beast has what? 7 heads. Unlike anything that you or I have ever seen in our life. It is amazing. It is incredible. And it says that it is scarlet. The word scarlet, it's an interesting color. It's red that would be, you could consider it 3 parts red and 1/4 orange. So it's this really brilliant, bright, gleaming, eye-catching color. It's almost like a neon red that sticks out to you. You see this woman adorned in all of her costly jewels and garments. Look at her. She's wearing purple and scarlet. She's wearing the color of royalty, that purple coming from the Murex shellfish. It's so costly to make. We've talked about that before, about how costly it was to make purple garments. And this woman is clothed with the most costly of garments, has jewels all over her, and she's also wearing the same color that the beast is. She shows her extravagance. She shows her luxury. She shows that she has absolutely no modesty, no restraint whatsoever. She is just pompous and arrogant and haughty and boastful before God. And she is sitting there in tandem riding upon this beast here in the wilderness. And look at what she has in her hand. It looks as though she has something good, right? She has a golden chalice. She has a golden cup. And one would think if they were to look at that, that must be a good vessel to drink from. Look at the beauty of that vessel. That must be something good to participate in. Look at this woman. She must be earnestly sought after. She must be valuable. She is a picture of the harlot, of the adulterous woman there in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs. That woman whose mouth and whose lips drip with honey, but it says that her throat goes down to Sheol. She's beautiful on the outside, just like this cup, but within, full of godlessness, full of abominations. And you go thinking you have life. You go thinking you'll have wealth, but you come away, and it says that this adulterous woman robs the years of the merciless. She will end your life. So she is the ultimate picture of this spiritual adultery. Look at verse 5. Rather, look back at that beast there in verse 3. That beast, the way that he is described with 7 heads and with 10 horns, that is the same exact description of the beast that is talked about, written of in Revelation chapter 13. That beast is the first beast that comes up, and he is going to rule over the earth. When we studied this text, we identified in Revelation 13 that the first beast is the Antichrist. And so you see this woman, the picture of beauty, but inside she is full of death, and she is in league. She is in tandem with the Antichrist. They are a team of death, a deadly duo, as it were. Look at verse 5. It says, "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery." You know, in those ancient times, in the old days, the prostitutes in the city many times would take a sign. If they had just given themselves completely over to depravity, they had lost any sense of moral compass or guidance and just thrown off all restraint, they would actually get a sign, and they would wear it on their head, telling everybody what they were. It wasn't a scarlet letter for them. It was a boastful advertisement. And so this woman has this advertisement on her forehead. Look at what it says. "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Mysterion, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. It's key to understand that word that comes before that title. It says that she has a name of mystery. That word is mysterion. It can speak of something that is just completely unknown. It can speak of something that has been unknown for a long time, but now it has come to light. When I see a word like mysterion, I take a pause for a second, and I want to be slow to assign meaning to that, because the text explicitly identifies it as a mystery. Many people, when they read this text, what they want to do is they want to figure out, who is Babylon? What city is Babylon? There are a number of options that we'll look at very quickly, but many people wonder, who is Babylon? I don't believe that that's necessarily the impetus of the text. Who is Babylon? As much as the impetus of the text, the authorial intention is to display to you what Babylon does and what happens to Babylon. You know, Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, is about 50 miles south of the modern-day city of Baghdad. It was also, it's actually the capital city of Iraq. But in Genesis chapter 11, you have the building of Babylon. That's where the Tower of Babel was built on the plains of Shinar. You can read about that in Genesis 11. And then Babylon was also the great nation that came along and conquered Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and then took her people away as slaves. Symbolically, what we've read in the book of Revelation thus far is that Babylon is representative of a system or a government that stands in opposition to God. It is everything that is reckless, that has abandoned morality. And so you can look at our world today and you ask yourself, what nation is there that is utterly reckless and abandoned morality completely? I don't think you have to do much exegesis to figure that out, honestly. Continue to look here, and I think things will be more elucidated. Babylon the Great, verse 5, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Not only is Babylon the Great the epicenter of idolatry, of spiritual adultery, she's the epicenter of idolatry. She's also the epicenter of the execution of the saints. This city, this nation, this people led by the beast and that great harlot is the epicenter of where Christians will be put to death en masse. She will be the leading lady in the execution of those who claim Jesus. So I ask you this question. We've seen the promises of God early on in the book of Revelation, the promises to those who endure. When I read this text and I see that she is an exporter of idolatry, she is an executor of the saints, I ask myself, will I have the endurance to make it to the end? To endure through those difficulties, to endure through those struggles? Will I have the commitment and the faithfulness to the Lord to run away? To run away from the temptations of the exporter of lawlessness. Look a little longer here, the second part of verse 6. When I saw her, John says, I marveled greatly. That's a repetition of the same word. This brings great emphasis to this. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. You can see John. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Why do you stand and look at this woman and look at this beast in great amazement and in great astonishment? And I think what the angel's going to show him from here on out is that you shouldn't be amazed at her appearance or the brilliance of the red scarlet color of the beast. You shouldn't be amazed at that. You're going to be amazed at what God does with them. You're going to be amazed at God's judgment poured out on them. And I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. So here we go. We're going to get an explanation of this vivid picture that we've seen thus far. He says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Immediately, right here, many commentators will begin to try to assign meaning to who is it that was and is not and is yet to come. There are a good number of commentators that say that this is Nero. Nero was, he is not because he dies, and then the Emperor Nero comes back. It would be proved that people do not reincarnate. They don't come back to life like that. Some people have said that this beast that was and is not and is to come is the city of Rome. It's the city of Rome, the central empire of Rome, or the epicenter of the empire of Rome. And they say, see, that's it. It's Rome. Rome was and now it's not. When we look around, we don't see the empire of Rome. And people say, see, it was, it is not, and it is to come. There's going to be a renaissance, a revival of the Roman Empire. I would ask this simple question, though. When John wrote that, is that what he meant? Because when John wrote that, John wrote, It was, it is not, and it is to come. When John wrote this, he was on the island of Patmos looking over the city of Rome in all of its glory. When John wrote this, the Roman Empire very much so was. And yet he says it is not. So you have to ask yourself a question. Is he referring to the city of Rome? Is he referring to the Roman Empire? Another question you might have to ask yourself is he speaking of the city of Jerusalem? Now that starts to seem to make a little more sense, doesn't it? Because when John wrote this, probably around 90 AD, that was around 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And as John sits there on the island of Patmos, and he is astonished. Why would he be astonished by this vision? He could be astonished by this vision because he sees the city of Jerusalem. He says, people are marveling at this because it was, but it is not, and it is to come. Now, I'll tell you very clearly, I'm not sure which or any of these that it is. These are just some options that you have there. Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast and of the seven heads and the 10 horns. You'll see that in verse 9 and 10 and verse 12. That carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. I think probably the more obvious answer to this is that this has something to do with Satan. Satan was. He was very prevalent in the world. His actions were very prevalent in the world. And then there came a point, maybe it was after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that it seemed that Satan had moved off the map. And yet now in the end of days, he comes and he makes himself expressly manifest in those last days. Keep looking here. Let's get a few more clues. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Notice the distinction that's made there. Those whose names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the earth, they don't marvel. They don't wonder. They have enough of a hint of spiritual discernment to recognize this beast, to recognize the Antichrist and say, he's not Jesus. He's not the Son of God. He is not worthy of my worship. But those who have no spiritual discernment, those whose names are not written in the book of life, they worship. And they follow after and they marvel and say, we've never seen anything like this at all. We get verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. That means we shouldn't be too quick to assign meaning on this, I don't believe. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Find my place here again. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. There are a number of interpretive options you can have here at this point. One of the things that many people see is that the city of Rome was built on seven hills. And it may very well be that what he is seeing here is he is seeing this woman and all of her spiritual adultery seated on the city of Rome. She's exporting her spiritual adultery and idolatry out of the city of Rome. But you get another clue here, don't you? It says that she's seated on seven mountains, and it also says that those are seven kings, five of whom have fallen. So these mountains are not just a geographic location. It actually speaks to us of nations, of kings that have come and have fallen. Some have identified these nations, these great nations that have come about that could have been considered Babylon all through the years. You have Egypt, you have Assyria, you have Babylonia or Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, and then you have Rome. It starts to make sense. He says there are seven kings, five of whom have fallen. Egypt, Persia, Babylonia, Assyria, and Greece. All five of whom have fallen. The sixth was still there when John wrote this, would be the city of Rome. And then he says the other has not yet come. What we have seen in our lifetime, in the centuries before us, is that the Empire of Rome has fallen. What I would argue with you today is that either that seventh kingdom that comes along is either here in our midst, here on our earth right now, or we're on the precipice of it coming into the world stage. But there'll be in those last days a great kingdom that comes along, and she will be the epicenter of idolatry. She will be the epicenter of the execution of the saints en masse. Look at what it says. And it goes to destruction, the end of verse 11. Verse 12 says, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. This I can tell you we have not seen yet. We have not seen this yet because we have not seen the beast. We have not seen the Antichrist. Therefore, we have not seen these 10 kingdoms who get their authority. And then in the last day, as they get their authority for 1 hour, for a very short time, they hand it over to Satan's man. They hand it over to the Antichrist. And they say, you lead us. We haven't seen this yet. But when we see it, when the fog is wiped off the mirror and you see it, you will know exactly what this text means. The 10 horns that you saw are the 10 kings that have not yet received power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, a very short time that they will have their opportunity, a very short time that they will have their day for their evil to take its course. And what did they do? What would evil do if it had its day? Tells us there in verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. You can see people today ready to do that, don't you? You can see people ready. They are ready to just cast their vote for people without morals, people without any sense of compass on what they should do with their life, how they should live before God, how they should walk in justice. All that's just out of the door. And yet people willingly cast the vote, stand and give a speech, because these are covered in costly jewels and promise of wealth. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. What would they do if they had their day? They will make war, verse 14, on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer him, conquer them. Why? Why will they make war on the Lamb? Because they hate God. They love darkness. They hate the light. And the darkness shines, or the light shines its light on their evil deeds. And they are exposed. They are shown as immoral. They are shown as idolaters. And so they hate the Lamb of God. They hate his saints who tell people of Jesus. And when they have their day, make no mistake, this world is no friend of Christians. When evil has its day, it will run roughshod on those who follow Jesus. But take heart in this. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus alone rules over the kingdom of men. Jesus alone is sovereign over mankind and its nations and its elections and its rulers and its governors. Jesus is sovereign over all things. And mark my words, he's even sovereign over Satan himself. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Even those who sit on thrones bow their knee to the Lord. You remember when the ark was taken there into the temple of Dagon in Philistia? You remember what happened to the statue of Dagon as the ark of the covenant sat before him? What happened the next morning when they came in to worship Dagon? There's the lifeless statue bowed prostrate on the ground. God broke the knees of a lifeless image and made it bow down. Everyone bows down, lifeless and full of life. We all bow our knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the angel, go back to verse 14, this is too good. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Think with me for just a moment about when you came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. It seemed like just a special moment in time where your eyes were open and you saw that this person, Jesus, died on the cross for me and he will forgive me of my sins. All I have to do is ask him. And so you let go with those white knuckles off the pew. You walk the aisle and you say, I'm ready. I'm ready to walk with Jesus. I want to confess my sins. Or you got out of your bed like I did and you got on your knees and you called to the Lord. And the Lord saved you. And you didn't really understand that much at that point, just how much God had been working in your life, even in eternity past. But when you read texts like this, this shows you exactly what God was doing. It says that those who are with him are called. God sovereignly called you out. He said, you wake up out of your slumber. You are mine. And he calls the dead to life. He says they are called and chosen and faithful. Chosen. The Lord picked you. He didn't have to pick you. You didn't pick him. I didn't pick him. Bible tells us that we love God because he loved us first. God was far more aware of you for far longer before you were ever aware of him. And God has been sovereignly working to bring you to himself, and you and I will see this day when evil has its day and it ends poorly for them. They're called and chosen and faithful. Sovereignly called out, sovereignly chosen, sovereignly kept. They remain walking with the Lord to the end, faithful. Look at verse 15 through 18 real quick. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. You start to get a picture of that illustration that he gave us there in those first seven verses. That prostitute that you are seeing, she is an exporter of immorality and idolatry to all the peoples of the earth. Seated on many waters. Verse 18, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. That's interesting, isn't it? They and the beast will hate the prostitute. Why? I thought that they had gone to the prostitute to satisfy all their needs. I thought that they had looked to her to fill what was lacking in them. They went to her for immorality, for idolatry, for wealth, for prosperity, and yet in the end, she doesn't satisfy anyone. And the ones who fed off of her are the very ones who feed on her in the end. Be careful. People need to be very careful of the sins that they commit that other people seem to praise and to enjoy. Because those very same people, after a while, they'll come after you. And they'll feed on you. This is the very thing that happens. It says, they will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. They've turned cannibalistic. And they have turned on this city. They have turned on this exporter of idolatry. And they say, no more. We're done with you. It didn't even have to be a judgment of God coming down from heaven. This is people eating people. People consuming people. Why do they do this? Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Even the most wicked, vile of nations, even the most wicked, vile of rulers are under whose thumb? God. The one who calls us his children. I've told you this many times as we've been studying the book of Acts. Always remember this. This is our Father's world. And he says in verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. In the last days, there will be a city, there will be a nation that will rule over all of of the nations. It may be terrifying to the unaware. It will be terrifying to those who do not know the Word of God, but you have read and you have understood. And when that day comes, do not be terrified. Remember that this world belongs to the one that calls you his child. King Nebuchadnezzar, this confession came from one of the most unlikely of places, one of the most unlikely of people, the ruler of Babylon. I'm going to read to you the confession that Nebuchadnezzar made about God the Almighty. After he had boasted there on his porch, looking over Babylon and admiring his great wealth, taking comfort in his own arrogance and pomp, the Bible says that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the mind of a beast. And he went out into the pastures and he ate the grass for many days. And after he had been humbled and his hair had grown out and his fingernails just grew without recourse, he finally, when he was in his pit of despair, he looked up. And this is what the most mighty ruler on earth said of God Almighty. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" When evil has its day, it will not end well for them. As the text says, there is one King of Kings, there is one Lord of Lords. And I have to believe that in those last days, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that this very same confession that Nebuchadnezzar gave of Yahweh all those years ago, that even Satan himself will kneel before the throne of Jesus and say something very similar to that. That God on high, God the Almighty, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me?